Oh, blessed are our eyes that see, our ears how blessed to hear, things angels ne'er could look into are now to us made clear. I'm reading from 13:19 in the English hymnal. For we're now in the final stages. 'Tis the completion of all the ages. All those who believe the promise are perfected now in us. I just want to echo what our brothers mentioned, both Brother Monero and Brother James. Dear saints, we are of all people most blessed. And I feel I am a blessed man that I have the privilege, the opportunity to speak these words. Brothers and sisters, it is not a small thing. In the centuries of the church, throughout the centuries, from the first century, when these things were being opened up through the New Testament ministry, and then lost for ages. And as our brother mentioned last night, that in what we are enjoying, these 12 high peaks of truth are a culmination of 500 years of the move of God in man. These are not new inventions. They are new discoveries that the Lord, by His mercy, has shined on, especially through our dear brothers, Brother Nee, Watchman Nee, and Brother Witness Lee, that at the end of his life, Brother Lee would compose such a document with these 10 items all listed there, right? Actually, if you go to the date, it's March 1997. At least that's when there must have been some fellowship, I think it says, with some brothers. And to have the 10 items there, and then, of course, to have been added, which he spoke in his final years, these 12 high peaks. Brothers and sisters, how blessed we are to even say these words. Consider how many people on the earth today are aware of this, even among the Lord's dear children, among His seeking believers. How many? We have responsibility to speak these things. And I don't know about you, but I have been so touched by, I just never noticed this chapter 17 in the Vital Groups. I've gone through that book, 16 chapters, and I didn't know that in the collected works there's this extra chapter. And then, did you pay attention to this? Our brothers pointed out, I think in the first message, Brother Ed, this is listed in Romans 3, just before the list of the 10 items. It says, how to help those whom we contact to grow in life, not with doctrine, but by speaking the high truths. This implies that his encouragement, Brother Lee's encouragement, was that we should speak these things to our new ones and to our young ones. And the problem, we know this, the problem is not that these things are too high. It's that we don't know how to present them. Actually, our brother was laboring with us in 1984 when the burden of the summer schools of truth began. And he pointed this out. These items, you know, the items in the truth school, God's full salvation, the triune God and the person and work of Christ, the two spirits. Oh, I tell you, when saints heard, I remember this, when some saints heard, especially some parents, that these are the items we're going to speak to the seventh and eighth graders, there was a kind of reaction. Some said to me even, didn't you say we shouldn't speak premature knowledge? That, you know, to me, weren't you the one that told us we shouldn't have premature knowledge with the young people? Yes, but this is not premature knowledge if we teach it in the right way. But to teach in the right way, we have to hear, we have to see, and we have to enter. And then we have to exercise. You know, in that book, The Teacher's Training, I like to recommend to actually all of us who have the heart to present the truth, you would get help from that publication. On the last two pages, Brother Lee says we should ask ourselves these questions when we're studying the truth. Do I have the experience of this truth? And if not, we need to pray, Lord, please give me the experiences that I need of this truth. Then the second question, do I have adequate experience of this truth? Oh, that's something different. That's on another level. Then we may realize in the Lord's light, oh, I do not have adequate experience. Actually, I hardly have any experience. So that's not to discourage us. That's for us to pray. Lord, please, as the Spirit of reality, guide me today, this week, into the experiences of what I'm touching here in your word. And then number three, am I able to teach this truth in the way of experience to others, depending on where they are? Depending on where they are. You know, we have to be sensitive to the ones we're speaking to. It says in Exodus, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. I remember the first time I read that as a young believer. I said, why is such a verse even in the Bible? Why is this worthy to be scripture? Oh, but when we were in the Exodus life study and Brother Lee explained this, I said, oh, all the serving ones have to know this verse, because this is how not to kill people. You know, the Bible says that knowledge kills, right? Knowledge puffs up. The letter kills. And so how can we avoid all these things being letter, right? We have to drink the milk ourselves. We have to process this. We have to have the experiences. Anyway, as I was praying and preparing this morning, the Lord reminded me of these two portions in the collected works of Watchman Nee related to the absoluteness of truth. And I'd like to share this with you. This is from volume 52, one paragraph from volume 52 in the book The Character of the Lord's Worker. It says, we cannot be a servant of God if we cannot preach beyond what we can practice. This is because the truth is absolute. The standard of the divine word must not be lowered to the level of our personal attainment. You know, some people, sorry to say, they say, oh, these things are too high. They're too high. We shouldn't speak them to the new ones. Brother Nee said, be careful, be careful. We cannot tamper with the truth in any way in order to justify our own deficiencies. This is what it means to be absolute to the truth. We have to transcend ourselves, our own feelings, and our own personal interest in our speaking. This is a high requirement for the servants of the Lord. Saints, if the truth is the truth, we must speak it. And we must enter into it. Secondly, and from volume 57, Collected Works of Watchman Nee, volume 57, there's a chapter on the absoluteness of the truth. This is kind of the other side. He says this, if we are not up to the standard of God's word, we have to catch up. If we have to go, and we have to go along with God's word. If we cannot catch up, we can only say that we have sinned. If we do this, the way ahead will be clear, and we will have more and more light. Otherwise, our reading and preaching of the truth will become vain talk and vain preaching. Man's emotions can never affect God's words. But, brothers and sisters, what this means is, if something seems too high, we need to catch up. Don't avoid it. We need to pray, Lord, bring me into this. By the sevenfold intensified spirit, I want to go faster. I want to grow faster. I want to catch up. Don't bring it down to our level. And if we realize we're not on that level, we have to repent. We have to confess, but not make excuses and not compromise the truth. Praise the Lord for the truth. Praise the Lord for these 12 high peaks. May the Lord, as the Spirit of reality, shepherd us, guide us. Even day by day, hour by hour. Even we prayed this and we were together in our brothers' meeting that just before. That this message right here, but as when this meeting is over at 6, the experiences would begin. I hope that this would be our prayer for every session. For every session from here through the rest of the training. Now we come to another high peak, the God-man living. And I do have some concern. I would say even some great concern over just mentioning this title. Because from all the 12 messages, I feel that this is one that at least the title we may be quite familiar and are used to using this already in our church life vernacular. So just like last night, our brother was really helping us to break through this thought that we know what blending is, right? Did you catch that? He was really laboring. I know blending and go here, go there, get together. It's too social. We need something. We need to see the intrinsic significance of blending. I have this feeling with this phrase, the God-man living. Because we may know a little something, this may hinder us from seeing something fresh in this hour. So I pray we all would be blessed with the attitude of being poor in spirit, that we could touch the Word with an open heart and under the guidance of the Spirit, and that the Spirit, our spirit would be the spirit of wisdom and revelation to see a little something. Okay, the God-man living. Romans 1 says, well, maybe before I touch Romans 1, you know, we have a publication entitled The God-man Living. Right? I think many of us are familiar with that. A series of messages Brother Lee gave as in the, I believe, Wednesday night ministry in the training in 1996. But if you look at that book, this catches my attention. It's the God-man living. So you may open to see, oh, how can I have the God-man living? But 17 chapters also, 17 chapters. 13 of them are about the first God-man's living. The first God-man's living. 8 of them are entitled this, the first God-man's living from the manger to the cross. 5 parts. And then the first God-man's living, a man of prayer. 8 messages. For us to have the God-man living, do we want the God-man living? Do we want to have the God-man living? Well, we have to realize that our living must match the living of the first God-man. And the living of the first God-man is characterized with this. It starts with a manger. And it ends with a cross. From the manger to the cross. I was thinking, you know, in society, we enjoy what they call rags to riches stories. You understand what I mean? Oh, a very humble beginning or something. But then you, ascend and you kind of make it in society. And people appreciate those. The Lord Jesus was not rags to riches. The Lord Jesus started in a manger, which is a symbol of smallness in lowliness and rejection. Not even born in a proper place, in a proper building, in a manger. And it ends with a cross. But actually, his entire life is characterized with these two, by the two kind of bookends, a manger and a cross. Do we want to have the genuine God-man living? Don't say amen so fast. Because we have to realize, actually, if we really do, then he will reproduce his life in us. And his life is from the manger to the cross. From the manger to the cross. We see a little glimpse when he's, 12 years old? A little glimpse. And he's there in the temple, and he's his parents, they leave him you know, for a few days, and then they come and find him there. And he says, I must be in the things of my Father. I must be in the things of my Father. You could also translate this, I must mind my Father's business. And yet, do you know what happened? His parents came, and he went down. It says this, he went down in subjection with them. It was not the time for him to do something. So it was the Father's will that he would have 18 more years of silence. We don't know anything of what occurred there. Some people want to follow the Lord. I had this kind of dream when I was very young. Oh, I want to follow the Lord. But my view of that was something totally different. It wasn't 18 years of silence. Actually, many of the Lord's servants can't take that kind of silence. Do nothing. Do nothing but express God so that your living is your ministry and your being is your work. That's what he was doing there. Even before he began his kind of outward ministry, he had a living that was his ministry. And then he begins his so-called ministry, right? At the age of 30. What's the first thing? The first thing is that he recognizes that in his flesh, in his humanity, he's good for nothing except death and burial. That's how he ministered. Oh, what a God-man. What a God-man. From the manger to the cross. Praise the Lord. Okay, Romans 1. The desire of God's heart is that the reality in Jesus, the actual condition of the God-man living of Jesus, as recorded in the four Gospels, would be duplicated in the many members of Christ's body by the Spirit of reality to become the reality of the body of Christ, the highest peak in God's economy. Saints, I hope we already have some realization of the relationship or the interrelatedness of all these truths. You can't have one without the other. Here we're talking about the God-man living, but actually it's talking about the reality of the body. Actually, Brother James began this message last night. If you remember, at the end of his sharing, he started speaking about the reality of the body of Christ in relation to the reality which is in Jesus. This was the conclusion of his message. How they're related. What is the reality that is in Jesus? This is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. In the life of Jesus, as he was living on this earth as a man, in everything he did it in God, with God, for God, by God. There was reality in his living. And the reality is the truth. The truth. And the truth is the light. God was expressed in everything that he did. You know, in Ephesians 4, a few verses before this, it talks about vanity. That everyone is walking in the vanity of their mind. But not the Lord Jesus. Whatever the Lord Jesus did or did not do was the truth. Whatever he did or did not do expressed God. You know, there are times when he didn't act. His family, his disciples prodding him. Now is the time to show yourself. It's in John 7. And he said, your time is always ready. You know, his not doing anything at the beginning of the chapter, that was truth. Then they leave. And then he goes. His doing something at that time was the truth. Whatever he did and did not do, that was the reality that is in Jesus. And it's his desire that reality that we see in the four Gospels would be duplicated in you and in me. And when that occurs, dear saints, as the Spirit of reality guides us into the reality, then we have the reality of the body of Christ. He says, the four Gospels show the pattern of the life that God desires, the mold of the life that can satisfy God and fulfill His purpose. Jesus lived a life in which He did everything in God, with God, and for God. God was in His living, and He was one with God. This is what is meant by the reality is in Jesus. To learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus is to be molded into the pattern of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is showing us that the life of Jesus in the four Gospels is a mold, a model. Brother James talked about this too, that we were put into the mold of Christ. Actually, in our baptism, we were put into Christ and we were put into His death. And that's the mold. But with the Lord, death is not the end. There's resurrection, and in resurrection, He became the life-giving Spirit, and He's come into us as the life to live that mold, that pattern, once again within us. Okay, B says, we are being perfected by the Lord to be God-men, living the divine life by denying our natural life according to the model of Christ as the first God-man. And we know this is the characteristic of the life of the Lord Jesus, always denying Himself. Not just at the end on the cross, but He had a life, which that's what's demonstrated in His baptism. He had the perfect human life. Yet, He chose not to live by that life, but rather always by the Father. We're going to see this a little later. He tells us He did not do anything from Himself. He didn't speak His own words. He didn't do His own will. Everything was out of oneness with the Father. Okay, in small point one, an important point. In His life on earth, He set up a pattern. I hope you capture this word pattern, or underline or highlight pattern, as revealed in the four Gospels. Then He was crucified and resurrected to become the life-giving Spirit so that He might enter into us to be our life. And we also need to highlight this word, pattern and life. We learn from Him according to His example, not by our natural life, but by Him as our life in resurrection. Dear saints, I think we all can relate to this. I believe that every genuine believer, when they read the four Gospels, there's a spontaneous desire to be a testimony for the Lord and live that life, live like that. I remember as a very young Christian there in the denomination, we had that pure desire. The problem is, some ignore that, but many try to accomplish that in the wrong way. And that is by imitating, by trying. That's not the way, saints. It's a blessing to know that's not the way. It's a blessing to know that we are in Christ as the mold, and now He is in us as the life to replicate Himself, to live that life again. Okay, point two says our Christian life is a life in Christ. In Christ. That's the mold. And also a life of Christ in us. That's the matter of life. We are in Christ as the mold, and He is in us as our life. In this way, we learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus. This reality is the reality of the body of Christ. C says, as we love the Lord, contact Him, and pray to Him, we automatically live Him according to the mold, the form, the pattern described in the Gospels. In this way, we are shaped, conformed to the image of this mold. This is what it means to learn Christ. Already, the brothers have emphasized this matter of the personal relationship with the Lord. The personal contact with the Lord, the personal fellowship with the Lord. Oh, dear saints, daily we need to contact Him. We need to what? Behold Him. If we behold Him, what will happen? According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we will reflect Him. Automatically, you know, here it says, we automatically live Him according to the mold. So we need more beholding that we could have more reflecting. Not more striving. Not more trying better. More beholding, more reflecting. D says, when we live in the mingled spirit, we are learning Christ according to the reality in Jesus by the spirit of reality. We learn from Him as our model so that His biography becomes our history. The living of the body of Christ as the new man should be exactly the same as the living of Jesus revealed in the Gospels. Saints, do you have the faith to say amen? That His biography can become your history? We should mix these words with faith. Amen, Lord, do it! He says, the purpose of God in sending the Lord Jesus to be a man was for Him to live a God-man life by the divine life. When we eat Him, we live because of Him to become a universal great man who is exactly the same as He is. A man living a God-man life by the divine life. You know, in these points in C, D, and E, let's see. Yes, in C, D, and E, we have some just practical ways. In point C, love Him, contact Him, pray to Him. In D, live in the mingled spirit. Take heed to our spirit. You know, our spirit with the three functions, conscience, fellowship, intuition. As we take heed to the mingled spirit, something happens in us spontaneously. In point E, we eat Him. And the Word promises if we eat Him, we will live because of Him. Oh, we have to break through the concept of self-effort. We are bound by this, brothers and sisters. We end up in struggle and self-condemnation. May the Lord release us to see that we're in the mold and the life is in us. Amen for the pattern and the mold. Okay, in Romans 2, we come to a main burden in this message. The only life that is pleasing to God is the life that is a repetition of the life Christ lived on the earth. This is a life that experiences Christ in His experiences as the burnt offering. I hope you pay attention even how this is phrased. It doesn't say this is a life that just experiences Christ as the burnt offering. This is a life that experiences Christ in His experiences as the burnt offering. Okay, I'll come back to this. A, please pay attention to A. How about we read A together? The burnt offering typifies... I think many of us are familiar with this or have this knowledge already that the burnt offering is a type of Christ as the one who is absolute for God. But did you realize that not only so, the burnt offering also typifies Christ in His being the life that enables God's people to have such a living? This is key. This is the key, saints. If I were taking the notes, I highlight this. I circle the A. I put stars. However you want to do that, please highlight this point. What is the burnt offering? The burnt offering typifies Christ in His living a life that is absolute for God. and for God's satisfaction. And the burnt offering also typifies Christ in His being the life that enables God's people to have such a living. You know, these offerings in the Old Testament, they're portrayed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, you could say also through 7. The main offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. These are the main ones. But the burnt offering is presented first. And also, the altar is sometimes designated as the altar of burnt offering. It's never called the altar of the trespass offering. It's the altar of burnt offering. And in Leviticus 6, we find out that there is the continual burnt offering. And they could not let it go out, that fire to go out. There was a continual burnt offering. There was not a continual meal offering or a continual trespass offering. This shows us the burnt offering is the first one. Actually, it's Christ's qualification of being the burnt offering that qualified Him to be the sin offering. If He were not the burnt offering, He could never be the sin offering. In this section here, we have these verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, I won't read them all, just maybe a verse and a half here. Therefore, coming into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices you for sin you did not delight. Anyway, these verses are showing us that Christ is, His coming was to replace all the offerings, to be the reality of all the offerings. Think about this for a moment. How can a man replace all the offerings? What qualification, what kind of a life does this person have to have? This person must be absolute for God always. This person must be one with God always. He's willing to go to the cross. Why? Because he's absolute for God. You know, we talk about being one spirit with the Lord. We even enjoyed that yesterday. One spirit with the Lord, or I believe on Monday. Yet, how easy it is for that oneness to be broken in our experience. By a small thing. By just a small thing. You come in the first day of the training and you don't like your seat. You find out, I'm under an air vent. Oneness is broken. Five rows back, someone sits there. It's too hot. Oneness is broken. It's so... At home, you have a wonderful time with the Lord in the morning. Then you come out. One contortion of the lips from your roommate or your spouse. Oneness is broken. But with the Lord Jesus, can you imagine? In His entire life, that never happened, even once. His oneness with the Father was not broken. You know, He was the eldest of at least 7 children. He grew up in a home in that time of silence. He was there in that home. You know, he had a kind of regular family life. Can you imagine that oneness never broken? When his mother and father came, what are you doing? I'm in the things of my Father. And they told him, you still have to come. The oneness was never broken. He was absolute for God. What a life! But that life is within us, enabling us now to live a life of the burnt offering. That's the reality that is in Jesus. That's the God-man living. You know, this phrase is very particular. This is from the life study of Leviticus. experiencing Christ in his experience as the burnt offering. Experiencing Christ in his experience of the burnt offering. You know, it's something particular about the burnt offering is that when the offerer came, well, actually, there are different types of burnt offering, different sizes. So this portrays that what's revealed in Leviticus is not directly trying to show us who Christ is in his totality as the burnt offering, but rather our experiences of the burnt offering, of him as the burnt offering. There surely are not different sizes of Christ, but the offering, you could bring a bull, or you could bring a sheep or goat, or you could bring a bird. That depended on the ability or situation of the offerer. That shows us we could have different experiences of Christ in his experience as the burnt offering. But something particular about the bull, you know, that you could bring is that when the offerer came, the priest did not slaughter it or skin it. The offerer himself had to do that. So he was involved in this experience. That's very particular. And even to cut it to pieces, the offerer did that. Then the priest receives it, puts it on the altar, and carries out. Everything's burnt. And he also sprinkles the blood. But the offerer had a lot to do in preparing this offering. What does this show us? This shows us that we need to experience Christ in his experience of being what? Slaughtered, skinned, and cut into pieces. You know, the Lord Jesus, in his life on earth, he was slaughtered. Not just at the end, but through his life. What is that? That's when, in his experience, there was no resistance when others opposed him, and especially when they came and brought him to the cross. You know, Isaiah 53 prophesies this about him. It says, he was oppressed, and it was he who was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then when you read in the Gospels, this was the Lord. He was led to the slaughter. How do we experience Christ in his experience as the burnt offering? In his experience of being slaughtered? Well, in our daily life, the Lord affords us many opportunities to be led to slaughter. What do we do in that point? Do we resist? Or do we take Christ and experience him in his experience of being slaughtered? You know what an indication of that is? You'll be quiet. You know, here it says about the Lord, this is in Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I charge you to swear by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 27 says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Married brothers and sisters, when your spouse is leading you to slaughter, do you have the grace to answer nothing? Actually, I take that back. I just address the brothers. Brothers, do we have the grace to answer nothing? Matthew 27:14, and he did not answer him, not even to one word. Amen. That might be worth musing over and praying over. Sometimes our children lead us to the slaughter. Situations in the church life. The brothers, do we resist? Or Do we take the grace to experience Christ in his experience of being led to the slaughter? Paul did. We know Paul did. Paul not only was slaughtered, Paul was skinned. You know, to be skinned, that's to have your virtues stripped away. Well, before I talk about Paul, I mention how the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine people said this to the Lord Jesus or about the Lord Jesus? You are a Samaritan and have a demon. That's the Lord being stripped. In John 10, that was John 8:48. In John 10:20 it says, and many of them said, he has a demon. Can you imagine? Have you ever been stripped to that extent? Not I, not yet. He has a demon, it is insane. Why do you listen to him? Can you imagine? The Lord Jesus was here to bring God to man. He has a demon. In Matthew 11, it says, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Can you believe it? Because he would feast with sinners. And they just said these things, stripped. Brother Lee gives this application, which I think is very on the mark. It's evil reports. When people have evil reports about us. You know, in 2 Corinthians 8, very interesting. Paul says this, verses 4 and 8. But in everything we commend ourselves as ministers of God. How does he commend him as a minister of God? Verse 8 says, through glory and dishonor. Through evil report and good report. Some of us, we've had things spoken about us, written about us, glory and dishonor. Evil report, good report. Paul says, this is a sign that you're a minister of God. Why? Because it shows that you are experiencing Christ in his experiences of being the burnt offering. It's not just because you're going through that experience. When there's the skinning, I hope we don't try to put the skin back on to rectify the evil report. To get the good report back. That hardly ever works so well. Saints, we can experience Christ in his experiences of being slaughtered, of being skinned, of being cut into pieces. What is that, to be cut into pieces? That's when someone says, you did something wrong. You're just wrong. I think in the life study, Brother Lee makes this claim about marriage life. I had to write it down. He said, most quarrels between husband and wife is in this category. Caused by the lack of being absolute for God. The quarrels. Why the quarrels? Because you refuse to be cut to pieces. I refuse and you refuse. And we're both trying to cut the other one to pieces. And there's resistance. That's the quarrel. But what's the source? No burnt offering. That's really the source. It's not the point. The point is that here we have two persons and two believers, and neither one at this moment will take Christ in their in his experience of the burnt offering. The Lord was willing to go to the cross. Why? Because he was absolute for God. That's experiencing Christ in his experiences. Amen. We keep reading. Point B says, the word translated burnt offering denotes something that is ascending. This ascending refers to Christ. The only thing that can ascend to God from earth is the life lived by Christ. For he is the unique person to live a life that is absolutely for God. The burnt offering was a satisfying fragrance to Jehovah. The Hebrew words translated satisfying fragrance literally mean a savor of rest and satisfaction. A satisfying fragrance is a savor that brings satisfaction, peace, and rest. Such a satisfying fragrance is an enjoyment to God. Saints, it's possible in our home life, in our family life, in the church life. It doesn't seem like we're involved with any kind of activity. But if at the moment we are taking Christ in his experience as the burnt offering, at that moment our life is a satisfying fragrance to the Father. D says, by laying our hands on Christ as our burnt offering, through the proper prayer, we are joined to him, and he and we become one. As Christ lives in us, he repeats in us the life he lived on earth, the life of the burnt offering. This matter of the laying on of the hands, the offerer lays his hands on the offering. That pictures our laying our hands on Christ. And I want to point this out. This is for identification. Identification, not substitution. This is important, saints. Identification is that I'm one with you. Substitution would be, you took my place, so now you're here and I'm not here. Identification is, we're joined. I join you. I'm one with you. And you are one with me. This is union, not exchange. So the result is that the two parties are one. B continues this thought. In such a union, such an identification, all our weaknesses, defects, and faults are taken on by him. Isn't this good news? You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, him who did not know sin, he made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's almost unbelievable that the word actually says he was made sin. Who is sin, really? Me. I'm sin. We're sin. But by his coming to us, his being absolute for God, his being the burnt offering, and then being the sin offering, then we put our hands on him. He became sin on our behalf. And not only so, we become not just righteous, we become the righteousness of God in him. This is beyond what we could imagine. This is what Corinthians says, what above what comes up in man's heart. When we are joined to Christ in this way, he takes all our weaknesses and he infuses all that he is to us. That's the God-man living. Not trying to live like Jesus. Not what would Jesus do. But it's allowing him to live himself again in our living. Now we come to another major point. We must allow the Lord to burn us so that we may be a continual burnt offering to burn others and be reduced to ashes to become the new Jerusalem for God's expression. we'll develop this in the sub-points. One says, the ashes signify Christ reduced to nothing. Since we are one with the Christ who has been reduced to ashes, we also are reduced to ashes. That is, reduced to nothing, to zero. You know, it's significant that the ashes were put on the east side of the altar. On the east side. You know, saints, the word of God, every word is God-breathed. And so for the Bible to tell us that the ashes, the product of the burning, are not tossed out, but are put on the east side. Why? Why? It's a beautiful thing. There's an allusion to resurrection. But before resurrection, there have to be ashes. It's the ashes that are put on the east side. We have to be willing to be reduced to zero. Here in Mark 9:15 is the first verse that's referenced here. The Lord says, and he said to them, Elijah does indeed come first and restore all things. And how is it that it is written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be counted as nothing? You know, the Lord Jesus, he was counted as nothing. Today in society, Lord Jesus, you say you're a believer, a Christian. It's nothing. When I look upon these, the trainees, you're the second. You're done, right? You want to serve the Lord. This is in your heart. You have to be ready to be reduced to zero. Don't have a kind of dream of what it is to serve the Lord. That, there'll be some respect. There'll be some, you know, acknowledgement. Brothers and sisters, our destiny is ashes. But that was his destiny. So as we're being reduced to ashes, the important thing is that we experience Christ in his experience of being reduced to ashes. Two says, the more we are identified with Christ in his death, the more we will realize that we have become a heap of ashes. When we become ashes, we are no longer a natural person. Instead, we are a person who has been crucified, terminated, burned. Putting the ashes at the east side of the altar, the side of the sunrise, is an allusion to resurrection. And here's the verse, Leviticus 1:16. It says, and he shall take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar toward the east in the place of the ashes. The Bible does not waste any word. Toward the east, the place of the ashes. Actually, even the handling of the ashes, when you read in Leviticus, is a noble thing. Because these ashes, what they represent is something marvelous. And eventually, these ashes become New Jerusalem. We'll see this in the following points. With Christ as the burnt offering, the ashes are not the end. They are the beginning. The ashes mean that Christ has been put to death, but the east signifies resurrection. The more we are reduced to ashes in Christ, the more we will be put to the east. And on the east, we will have the assurance that the sun will rise and that we will experience the sunrise of resurrection. Saints, I believe many of us, maybe all of us, passing through situations, challenging situations. Don't fight against the situation. I hope we would see this is the Lord's doing. is the Lord. The Lord is here. The Lord is with us. For what? To reduce us to ashes. But always have hope. Always have hope. There will be a sunrise of resurrection. Eventually, it says in H, eventually the ashes will become the new Jerusalem. Christ's death brings us to an end, reduces us to ashes, and in resurrection, the ashes become precious materials for God's building. When we are reduced to ashes, we are brought into the transformation of the triune God to become the precious materials for the building of the new Jerusalem. You know, we'll have a message, I believe it's number 7, on the organic judicial redemption, organic salvation. All the steps of the organic salvation include transformation. This is how he will gain that miraculous structure of treasure. In our daily life, all the situations that bring us to ashes. And from the ashes, resurrection. Resurrection. So be willing to be a zero in the church life. That's a blessing. Be willing to become a zero. Amen. Romans 3. In carrying out God's New Testament ministry, the Lord Jesus as the reality of the burnt offering. Please note this phrase. The Lord Jesus as the reality of the burnt offering did not do anything out of himself. He did not do his own work. He did not speak his own word. He did everything not by his own will, and he did not seek his own glory. He was never disappointed because he was satisfied only with God. Here we have many verses from the Gospel of John. We might be familiar with this. He didn't do anything out of himself. He didn't speak his own words. He didn't do his own will. What is this? What are all these points? These are the reality that is in Jesus. But from another angle, what is this? This is the life of the burnt offering. Here's one that did everything in oneness with God the Father. That's the reality of the burnt offering. And I'm especially touched with this last phrase. He was never disappointed because he was satisfied only with God. We have a couple of verses here. Isaiah 42:4 says, he will not faint, nor will he be discouraged. Are you encouraged by that? He never gets discouraged. Not even with you. Or with me. He's never discouraged. He's not discouraged by our church life. Did you ever get discouraged by your church life? But he never gets discouraged. Oh, he's the life of the burnt offering in us. Why was he never discouraged? Because he was only satisfying in God. Another verse here in Isaiah 53:2. He was like a root out of dry ground. That is, he was a root. All the ground around him was dry. He was not looking to anything in his environment to be his supply or strength. He did not look into his environment for satisfaction. His roots were in the Father. So regardless of the outward discouragement, inwardly he was refreshed. And he is in us to live such a life. A says the Lord's life was his work, his move, and his ministry. His work was his living, and his move was his being. With him, there was no difference between his life, his work, his move, and his ministry. The Lord Jesus lived his ministry. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, being one with God, living in the presence of God without ceasing, trusting in God and not in himself under any kind of suffering and persecution. And being one in whom Satan, the ruler of the world, had nothing, no ground, no hope, no chance, no possibility in anything. This is the life of the burnt offering. And this is the life, brothers and sisters, that is now in us. We have to ask ourselves. We have to ask ourselves. Does the ruler of this world have anything, any ground still in me? I think if we're enlightened by the Lord, we have to admit, oh Lord, the ruler of the world still has ground, still has possibility, still has a chance. You put me in the right or wrong environment, the enemy has ground. But saints, there's one in us. If we take him and experience him in his experiences, the enemy has no way. That's our hope. The enemy has no chance even. Don't you want such a life? For the reality of the body of Christ, he must have that life reproduced in us. One says, he was a man in the flesh praying to the mysterious God in the divine and mystical realm. He also went to the mountain or withdrew to a private place to pray. I don't have time to get into this point. So many verses here about the Lord withdrawing to pray privately, even pray the whole night. Brothers and sisters, if our Lord is the first God-man, if that was his life, all the more shouldn't that be us? Brothers, the brothers who we work together, our work must be this. Don't you believe? All our work should be the issue of our prayer. We have to be careful that we would not be too busy to pray. And when we pray, it would not be perfunctory prayer, but a prayer that contacts the Father as the source of every blessing. You know, there's that story of the feeding of the 5,000. He looked up because he realized, Father, you're the source. If you don't bless, I don't do anything here. And then there was a kind of great success. And then as soon as it's done, he chases everyone away to go pray. Not lingering in the result of his work, of the success. May that be the pattern in us. He was never alone, for the Father was with him. Every moment he saw his Father's face. Two examples of his ministry. When Christ as the God-man, when Christ as the God-Savior wanted to save an immoral woman of Samaria, he had to travel from Judea to Galilee, through Samaria. He detoured from the main way of Samaria to the city of Sychar, and he waited at the well of Jacob near Sychar for his object to come, that he might cherish her by asking her to give him something to drink so that he might nourish her with the water of life, which is the flowing triune God himself. Was this his work? Was this his ministry? You have to say yes, but you know what he was doing there? Waiting for food. Waiting for water. It was his life. His life was his work. His work was his ministry. His ministry was his being. Oh, what a beautiful picture. He lets the triune God flow out to this one. Just waiting there for his disciples to get food. And then he's also the detouring one, the detouring Savior. Why did he take this detour? I believe this is out of prayer. The Father led him. You could go this way. Take a little detour here. And then take a break and sit by the well. And I'm going to bring one to you. Not to go there to do a gospel campaign, just to find one thirsty sinner. And he was so happy to do that. Oh, that we would be satisfied with such work. A work that is our living. And a ministry that is our being. When none of the accusing Pharisees would condemn the adulterous woman, Christ, as the God Savior in his humanity, said to her, "Neither do I condemn you to cherish her, that he, as the great I am, might nourish her with the freedom from sin and enable her to sin no more." Romans 4 says, "When we abide in the love that is God himself, love has been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of the judgment. Because even as he is, so also are we in the world. Christ, as the reality of the burnt offering, lived in this world a life of God as love. And he is now our life, that we may live the same life of love in this world and be the same as he is." I love this phrase, "even as he is." John says this a couple of times. Our destiny is to live even as he is. And specifically, he lived a life of love. So our life should be a replication of that. He lived a life of love in these two cases with those two women, the Samaritan woman, with the woman that was condemned. He expressed the love of God to each of them. A says, "The law of the Spirit of life in our spirit is the law of Christ as the law of love. The law of love must be substantiated by the law of the Spirit of life, so that we may be able to bear one another's burdens. But if we are filled with pride, we will be unable to bear others' burdens because we deceive ourselves by thinking that we are something when we are nothing." You know, here we have these three phrases: the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, and the law of love. Now, this comes from Galatians chapter 6, which talks about the law of Christ. There's a note there. I'd like to read this to you. On the law, it says, "The higher and better law of life, which works through love. Love is the issue and the expression of the divine life, and is an item of the fruit of the Spirit. The law of Christ, which is the law of love, must be substantiated by the law of the Spirit of life, that we may be able to bear one another's burdens." Saints, in the church life, we need the law of love. Why the use of this word law? The law, law of love. Because when we are experiencing Christ in his experiences as the burnt offering, something automatic happens. It's not trying to love. It's just loving. In 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." It's a spontaneous, automatic function of the life that's within us. He lived a life of love in this world, and he will replicate that within us to live a life of love. B says, "When the law of love is activated within us, we automatically and spontaneously will be shepherds who have the loving and forgiving heart of our Father God and the shepherding and seeking spirit of our Savior Christ." The following message will be on shepherding according to God. How does that come from within us? Spontaneously and automatically. When we allow ourselves to be in the mold, and we allow that life to operate in us, we can live a life of love. C says, "When the law of love is activated within us, our labor in the Lord is a labor of love in which we support the weak and sustain the weak. The weak refers to those who are weak either in their spirit or soul or body, or are weak in faith." Romans 15:1, it says, "But we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak." Actually, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be so proud to think that I am never a weak one. Don't we take turns being the weak? Sometimes some of us have a hard time to show it or to allow others to see. I have a need. We all are the weak. We should bear the burdens, bear one another's burdens in love. The last point says, after his resurrection, the Lord shepherded Peter and commissioned him to feed his lambs and shepherd his sheep. This is to incorporate the apostolic ministry with Christ's heavenly ministry to take care of God's flock, the church, which issues in the building up of the body of Christ to consummate in the New Jerusalem for the accomplishment of the eternal economy of God. So the Gospels end with shepherding. And with the Lord incorporating the apostolic ministry with his heavenly ministry. For what? Shepherding. That's the issue. The issue of what? The God-man living. The issue of a life of experiencing Christ in his experiences as the burnt offering. On one hand, absolute for God. On the other hand, bearing one another's burdens, shepherding one another. I hope through this little speaking we've seen a little something about the God-man living. How about we pray with the ones around us and the brothers who will direct us for the rest of the meeting?